morning. I'm glad to get us started this today. It's our adult Sunday school, Jesus on every page. Let's bow together in prayer, please. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you have given us Jesus Christ as a great high priest. I'm thankful for his activity and our salvation and throughout all of the history of the universe. I pray, O God, that you would be blessing us today as we study the aspects of his work in the Old Testament. In Jesus' name, amen. Today we are on chapter 10 of Jesus on Every Page. It's how Jesus appears in the Old Testament laws, and it's titled Christ's Precepts, Discovering Jesus in the Old Testament Law. And I want to just give you a main idea. This is what David Murray says about this, that the laws of the Bible are Jesus' precepts. They are from him and about him. And by way of introduction, that's a good memory device for you. I want you to keep that in mind as we go throughout all of what is said about the Old Testament laws, that he is as God, he is the author of the laws of the Bible. And the aspect that I think that you'll find fascinating is that the laws are going to reveal things about Jesus to us. And that is where we'll spend most of our time. We're going to start by being reminded that in the Old Testament, that as we have systematically looked at the Old Testament and the laws of the Old Testament, that we have come to describe three main types of law that are given to us in the Old Testament, and that those three different types govern different aspects of the life of the nation, both spiritually and civilly. So here's your pop quiz for the day. Can you name the three different types of the law?
Ceremony.
Good, there's one. Ding.
Formal.
Ding.
Civil.
Ding, good. You got all three of them. Wow, that was the lightning round too. You got all three of them. Okay, so let's define each of them. Start with the moral law. What is the moral law? Good. It reflects the nature of God. We'll just go on to this slide. That the moral law is I've described it here as the declaration of the will of God to mankind, which sets out the duties for holiness and righteousness. So from the very beginning, from the creation of the world, when God made Adam and Eve, there is a relationship to God that is defined by law. God has revealed himself to mankind, and there are certain duties of righteousness and holiness that are implied by the relationship between God and man that are later articulated very carefully and written down somewhere. Where were they written down? Good. So they are brought before mankind in the Ten Commandments. And we talk about the Ten Commandments as actually being a summary of the moral law. That the moral law is more than the Ten Commandments, but that those ten words or those ten laws that God has given to us are a summary of those duties of holiness and righteousness. If you want a couple of resources on this, I would highly recommend our own Westminster Confession of Faith, that you look at chapter 19. It's about the law of God, and it walks through all the different types of law, and that there are what they are, and it touches as well on the fact that Jesus fulfills each of the three different types of law. He fulfills them all, but fulfills them in different ways. So, for instance, this is actually the larger catechism that asks the question, what is the moral law? And the answer is, the moral law is the declaration of the will of God to mankind, direction and binding everyone to personal, perfect, and perpetual conformity and obedience thereunto, in the frame and disposition of the whole man, soul, and body, and performance of all those duties of holiness and righteousness which he oweth to God and man, promising life upon the fulfilling and threatening death upon the breach of it. So I condense that into this summary declaration of the will of God to mankind, which sets out duties of holiness and righteousness. The confession of faith goes on then to say that the moral law does forever bind all. And that's an important point for us to remember, that the moral law of God has not gone away in this era of grace. We would argue that the Old Testament was an era of grace as well. But the Old Testament law and the moral law has not gone away. The moral law does forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof, and that not only in regard to the matter contained in it, but also in respect to the authority of God and the Creator who gave it. It's identifying that we have received this from God, and so Jonathan described it as God revealing himself to us. Goes on then, neither does Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. In other words, the moral law is not done away with by Jesus Christ. There is a fulfillment of the duties in that Jesus came and obeyed for us, which we have not and cannot do. And in so doing, he has brought a fulfillment to that requirement for perfect obedience. We're no longer under the curse of the law then, because Jesus has done that work of fulfillment for us. That's the moral law. What is the ceremonial law?
Well, ascribing the sacrificial worship of God.
Good, yeah. So the laws governing tabernacle and temple worship, along with the other moral duties, for instance, there are the laws of separation, the laws of cleanliness, all of these types and shadows, which are we understand as pointing forward to Jesus Christ. I'm going to go fairly quickly through these three different uses of, or three different types of law. But call your attention again to the confession of faith. It says, besides this moral law, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel as a church under age ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties. All which ceremonial laws are now abrogated under the New Testament. So the statement earlier that I made that there are three different types of law, I don't think I called attention to it, but said that Jesus fulfills all of them, but in different ways. How does Jesus fulfill the ceremonial laws then? It says they are abrogated. Why are they abrogated? Good, yeah. Yeah, so the example that I often use is that when I came to church today, I did not bring a lamb with me. And that's because the perfect Lamb of God has been given to us. And that's Jesus Christ. And that sacrifice has been made. There are then a variety of other aspects of that. The lamb is just the most obvious. But there are other types and shadows in the ceremonial laws that find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ And since those types and shadows are typical of Jesus, when the reality comes, the types and shadows are abrogated, or they're set aside in favor of the reality. Yes, Meg?
I don't know if this fits into ceremonial, but when I think of the tabernacle, I think of the curtain being torn
yeah.
at the death of Christ, and we are no longer have that separation. We can go before God.
Yeah, that's a really key point in the relationship of the ceremonial laws to us as New Testament believers and worshipers now. And the book of Hebrews is actually going to have more arguments than I've already made that those types and shadows are now fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So we do not bring sacrifices anymore. We do not have altars of incense. Tip of the hat to our own worship practice, we don't use musical instruments. These are aspects of the types and shadows that prefigure Jesus Christ. And when the true light has come, the old lights are now set aside. How about the civil law? What is the civil law?
Government.
Yeah, the laws that govern the nation and society. So there are laws about how to treat immigrants, strangers in your land. There are laws to govern what to do if your neighbor's ox gets out of its pen and comes into your backyard. There are laws to describe how a nation is to relate to a nation and to different people groups. So of these laws, the confession says, to them also, that's to the Jews, as a body politic, he gave sundry judicial laws, which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any other now, further than the general equity thereof may require. So, just to summarize what that says, that you know, we're thinking about how Jesus fulfills these. We know that as Jesus came and he ministered, that he brought fulfillment to the ceremonial laws by his sacrifice. But when the nation of Israel rejected Jesus, there was also a rejection of the nation of Israel. And this was God's purpose all along. There was an expanding of the kingdom of God to gather in the nations. And so there, with the ending of the nation of Israel, those particular laws that went to a specific people in a specific time, in a specific place, those have expired. And so we don't follow the same exact laws of the Old Testament word for word, but we do follow the general equity. And I don't want to get sidetracked too far on this, but I'll just say that there is a turning to Old Testament law to say, how should we treat our neighbor's property, for instance? Now, when was the last time your neighbor's ox got into your backyard? It probably wasn't in your memory. Well, maybe the Smillers may have had some of this happen. The West may have had this too. I don't know. Maybe. Well, maybe more than I know. But it's never happened to me. I know that I haven't had any oxen come into my backyard. I have borrowed my neighbor's waffle iron once, and a tortilla press, that's what it was, and I broke the tortilla press, and the general equity of the law was that I replace what I broke. So I did. And but it wasn't about, the Bible doesn't mention tortilla presses. It wasn't an oxen. Yeah, John.
Isn't general equity kind of, it's like thinking about us compared to other nations. Like, we're not Canada, we're not Mexico, we're a separate nation with our own specific laws.
Yeah.
But those things that pertain to the moral and common justice.
Yeah. Yeah, and from the judicial laws that you see in the Old Testament, you can glean ways that you might work those out in today's world.
Western culture.
That's right, that's right. There is a tradition of judicial law that looks to Scripture for defining how it is that man relates to man. How does that work out? One very popular example of that is that there's a specific law in the Old Testament that you need to put a fence around your roof. Now, why would they do that?
People wouldn't fall off the roof.
Uh-huh. And in that culture, the houses were often flat. You might sleep up there at night and when it was hot. And so, what expression of the moral law is that taking into consideration?
You shall not murder.
Right. So protection of life is being encoded into the judicial laws of a country. How might we express that same concept today?
Shoveling your sidewalks.
Shoveling your sidewalk.
Speed limits.
Speed limits. A fence around your swimming pool. Yeah, good. So those might be laws of a specific time in a specific place that express a guarding of life that we can glean from the Old Testament. But with the ceasing of Israel, then those national laws, we don't go and apply those. Let's go on then to the specific examples that he gives there. He has 10 different ways in which the law reveals Jesus. And just by way of intro, let me again quickly cover a large subject of that there is often a distinction made between law and gospel. And rightfully so, we are told by Romans chapter 6 that we're no longer under the law, we're under grace. And out of that passage then has grown up a kind of a wide variety of interpretations. One of those interpretations is that we no longer need to obey because we are saved by grace. And we would answer that to say that position does not take into account that we're saved for a purpose. We are saved for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So that's just a very quick statement that we say that's not a right interpretation of Romans chapter 6. Instead, we interpret that as saying we're no longer under the curse of the law and the obligation continues that we are to obey perfectly. That's the moral law. And that law curses us because nobody can do that. But since Christ came and obeyed it perfectly for us, we are no longer under that obligation. So, just as I said, a very quick answer to that law-gospel distinction. Let's go on then to these 10 different ways that we have Christ exhibited or Christ revealed through the precepts or through the law of the Old Testament. The first is that there is an exhibition of Christ's character. We can look at the law and find that the law is revealing something about God and who He is. And since we are seeing that it's saying something about God, we can say that this is also about Christ. And very specifically, we could remember back to last week where there's a general principle as Jesus being the Word of God. It is Jesus who comes in the Old Testament and reveals God to mankind and speaks as God, and in one specific instance, that of the giving of the law of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, here is a prime example of a revealing of Christ's character or who he is through the law. So Murray just cites out these different descriptions of who Christ is just from the Ten Commandments. He's sovereign, holy, just, wise, good, and Savior. So you can think of each one of them. Let me take just a couple of them. The sovereignty of God comes through in the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He has acted of his own initiative to save a people for himself. And then, because of his sovereignty, he speaks to tell them how to act. You shall not have any other gods before me. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And so on. There's a sovereignty that is implied there as God speaks to describe his own righteousness and how we are to be righteous as well. Now, this is Jesus speaking. Jesus is revealing these things. The other ones, you can read through the Ten Commandments and think of the justice of God as he regulates the relationship between man and man. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, and so on. You can think of his holiness, as we do not take his name in vain, and so on. Let's go on to what Murray calls an exposition of Jesus' life. Let someone look up Psalm 40 and read verses 6 through 8. Thanks, Sam. There's an exhibition of Jesus' life and his character both before and after the incarnation. So let's hear Psalm 40, 6 through 8.
In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. For an offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come, and the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart.
This is also quoted in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, and applied to Jesus Christ. We see this as an expression of his own relationship to the law. When asked what the greatest commandment was, Jesus answered, what did Jesus answer? What is the greatest commandment?
Love the Lord your God.
Good. And your neighbor as yourself. And summarize the Ten Commandments this way. And Jesus is revealed as coming to do that, to fulfill it perfectly. He says the law is in his heart. We'd also remember from Galatians that he was made under the law, and he came to fulfill it and to obey it. So in his relationship to the law, his own character reveals that he came to love God with heart, soul, strength, and mind, and his neighbor as himself. We could also make the point that Jesus did fulfill the law where the nation of Israel did not. Let's go on to number 3, we have an example of Jesus' teaching. The text of Jesus' preaching was often taken from the law. he would speak of what Moses says, or he would open the scrolls and preach from the law. Think about Matthew chapters 5 through 7. Do you know what we commonly call that? Hi, Stephen. Welcome. What do we commonly call Matthew 5 through 7? Yeah, it's Jesus' sermon. He takes his disciples up onto the mountain and he addresses them. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. And largely, that sermon is an exposition of the law of God. And it's a very searching exposition, isn't it? There is a freeing of the law that he brings to it as he addresses some misconceptions that the Pharisees had. And yet it is also a very penetrating exposition of that law, as he says that he did not come to do away with it, but to fulfill it. Not even a jot or a tittle, not even the smallest marks in the Jewish language would pass away. Instead, he would bring fulfillment to that law. And then he also brings fulfillment in that searching character of it as he applies, for instance, the law against murder. It's not just an external application of the law, but it searches all the way to the heart and applies it that way. That's going to come up again in a little bit. But in Jesus' own teaching, the law is descriptive of who God is, what he is like, and it is the text that he brings. It does bring then an examination to us in Jesus' light. I've mentioned already the Westminster Confession of Faith. It speaks of how the law helps believers discover the sinful pollutions of their nature, hearts, and lives, so as examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred against sin, together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of his obedience. Would somebody read Galatians 3:23, and somebody get Luke 5:8. You got Galatians? And then somebody get Luke 5:8. Let's hear Galatians 3:23. Thanks, Liz.
Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed.
So there is an imprisonment in that the law, without the Redeemer yet, could only imprison. It could only condemn us. Hebrews has been making this argument as well, that Jesus came to do what the law could not. Jesus brought redemption and forgiveness. And in that freedom, though, there is the light of the law that continues to shine, that drives us to Jesus. Described as a mirror by James, that we look in and we see ourselves and we understand. Let's also hear Luke 5:8.
When Simon Peter said this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, because I'm a sinful man, Lord."
So not only does the law have this effect on us, but just the very presence of Jesus has this effect. He is an example of that holiness of God and that obedience. And his very presence prompts Peter to confess his own uncleanness before God. I'll do one more and then I'll pause and ask for questions and an explanation of Jesus' death. The law itself very obviously points to a need for punishment, a need for death, and is a penalty that Jesus satisfies. The law also points out the nature of that death. So this was an interesting point that that David Murray makes that I hadn't thought about before, and that is that he describes the fact that our breaking of the law is something that brings upon us the penalty that it rightfully deserves. We deserve death. We deserve the righteous indignation against God. The way that Murray applies this about the death of Jesus Christ is that sin is lawlessness. And think about the trial and crucifixion of Jesus Christ and how it exceeds every lawless act that you could ever think of. We think of heinous crimes, and we might even categorize those in our mind. But this is the Son of God, the perfect Lamb of God, who had done no evil, and yet there is a bringing of false accusations against him, false arrests, and then the meeting out of a judgment that was reserved for the worst criminals against the Holy One of Israel. He was righteous. And the words that Murray used, or he describes it as the greatest act of lawlessness ever perpetrated. The death of Jesus Christ also speaks to these four points that Vern Poitras speak of. Retribution, there's an eye for an eye. In this case, there's a soul for a soul. There is restitution, compensation to those who are harmed. In this case, the debt is owed to God, and so his death has that aspect. Deterrence. Romans 6 says, shall we sin more so the grace may abound? God forbid. And rehabilitation. It frees us from bondage and makes us able to obey. I'm going to pause there and ask if you have questions or comments about those first five aspects of how we see Jesus in the law. Yeah, so retribution has to do with judgment. This is something I've been thinking about recently, and from a couple of different angles. But in current judicial theory, we talk more about rehabilitation, and maybe deterrence and restitution, but we never talk about retribution. Sin is wrong, and it deserves to be punished. And this is what retribution is. And the law speaks to that. It says, if you damage an eye, there's a penalty for that. If you take a life, there's a penalty for that. There's judgment that is deserved because of that sin. And in Jesus' case, our sin deserves everlasting punishment. There's retribution that is deserved. And Jesus paid that by his death on the cross. Other questions?
How does Christ's death?
Restitution has in mind the satisfaction of the one offended. If something is stolen, we not only pay back, but then we pay back extra for that. There's restitution. were you talking about the tortilla press again? I didn't steal it. I didn't steal it. I broke it. So she did not get three tortilla presses. Anyway, so in sin, the one that's offended is God. And so there is a satisfaction that is offered to God by Jesus' death. So retribution is maybe more clearly seen in the fact that the penalty is paid. Retribution has in mind, to me, a satisfaction of what has been taken away. And so that in this case, there's satisfaction that's offered from the Son to the Father by his obedience and by his death.
So it's not just his death, it's also
his life. Yeah, yeah. His obedience to the law. I'm going to show you I have a little video I want to play that demonstrates some of this. Six is the extent of Jesus' death. This has in mind that there is not only a penalty, but there's a redemptive purpose to the law and the penal code. And Jesus' application, or Jesus' death on the cross, does bring redemptive purposes to that, in salvation and to the entire universe. The execution of Jesus' judgment. God will not leave the guilty unpunished, and Jesus is appointed judge. The enjoyment of Jesus' presence. The law not only brings curses, but it also brings blessings. We're not able to obey perfectly, but as we follow Christ, there is entrance into Jesus' presence and entrance into Jesus' home. By his obedience, we are ushered into a heavenly home. And finally, the exaltation of Jesus' glory. He is a holy God, and our obedience speaks to that holiness. So I do want to play just a short 3-minute video. I posted this on the church website. You can watch it, and you can also like and follow David Murray's Facebook page on his a book that I've mentioned before. This would be an effective tool for family devotions, but it is also putting into practice this aspect of finding Jesus on every page. And he asked the question, why is there so much blood in the Old Testament? And this is going to be just a really good application of Jesus on every page and finding him in the law. And Dan, would you mind flipping to that? It is one of the tabs on the Internet Explorer there.
Okay.
Or not Internet Explorer, whatever the Chrome that I have open there. No, keep going over. It's a Facebook one. Sorry. There we go.
Have you ever wondered why there's so much blood and death in the Old Testament? Especially this week when we visited the book of Leviticus. There's animal blood and animal death everywhere. Why did God command the Israelites to do this? What was he teaching them and us through all this blood and all these sacrifices? Well, there were three main lessons. First of all, sin is serious. All the sacrificed animals teach us that God hates sin and can't just close his eyes to it. All the daily sacrifices reminded Israel that God takes sin seriously. Second, sin must be punished with death. God's not just a little bit annoyed with sin. Sin is so serious that it must be punished with death. As the Apostle Paul said, the wages of sin is death. Third, sin can be forgiven with a substitute. Although the Israelites deserved to die, God accepted the death of an animal instead of them. An animal in their place. You might think when we come to the New Testament, well, it's not so gory, there's not so much blood. And it's true, there aren't so many deaths, there's not so much blood, but there's an even more horrific death than the death of animals. And that's the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we look at his death, his sacrificial death, we learn these three lessons even more clearly. Sin is serious. More than anywhere else, the cross tells us that sin is serious. Second, it tells us sin must be punished with death. What a painful death Jesus died. The most painful death. Third, it also tells us sin can be forgiven with a substitute. Jesus was not dying for his own sins, but for the sins of others, dying in the place of sinners like you and me, so that he can offer us forgiveness for our sins. As one old Christian put it, he die or me die. He die, me no die. Do you have a substitute sacrifice for your sins?
There you see the
how many people watched that kind of video?
Resource there.
Yeah, or if you, it's an amazing model.
Exploring the Bible is the resource that's suggested there, that David Murray has put together, a good resource for family devotions. But I cited that just as an example of how you can approach the law from the Old Testament and find these aspects of Jesus. We'll close in a word of prayer, and if you have questions, you can ask me afterwards. Let's pray. Well, Lord God, we are very grateful for our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has kept the law perfectly and who has offered up himself as a sacrifice to satisfy your justice. And we ask, O God, that today as we worship you, that we would remember and honor you as a sovereign Lord who is holy and just and righteous, who has sent Jesus as our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks, you're dismissed. If you have questions, you can come and talk to me.